You may not realize it, but I was extremely dehydrated. My wife is my personal physician, and she said, "How much water did you have yesterday?" Because I'm really prone to it. So I hope I won't have to stop and drink lovely cool water as you're sitting there, but we'll see. So I think we've pretty well corrected several things I was concerned with, and because I don't want it to affect our learning of the scriptures. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that we can look at it and get your very words, your very teaching, and we can know you better through it. Lord, I pray that in this session we would come to know more of your purposes, more of your plan, certainly more of your greatness and your praiseworthiness. May we give you the glory today, Lord. Pray that I would be able to present this clearly and not detract from what you have written in your scriptures and from what you have guided me to be able to share with others about you. May it be to your glory and honor this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you may have picked up from just the previous session and Andy and from me, eschatology is really, really important. I've been asked many times, come on, is this really significant that we should be dwelling on these areas? And my number is a little different. I've come up with a number about 34% of the scriptures, so that's okay. But it really is significant. I've been told many times, oh, it's a secondary bunch of doctrines. Don't worry about those secondary things. Well, I don't think it's secondary. In fact, I think it should really be there. If you've ever studied the great fundamentals that were listed in the original listing back at the Niagara Conference days, you'll find eschatology was very important. And there's a school that just happens to be in the same town that I live in that didn't put eschatology in their fundamentals, and today they are dying. And that's really the Achilles heel of the school. So it is crucial. I think it's a building block of many of the doctrines which we've done. Now, I like to quote some people that I personally know. And you probably remember him well, too. He was here many times. And my times with him I thoroughly enjoyed. Dr. Leitner said, "Eschatological interpretations have a definite bearing upon many of the other doctrines which one holds. One's entire system of theology, view of history, interpretation of scripture, and view of the church, and view of biblical theology is determined to a great extent by his view of eschatology." I thoroughly believe that, and for that reason, we're going to continue our study by now looking at the biblical teaching of the Great White Throne Judgment. You know, you always hear people say, we get all these emails, and we do. And I happen to be doing a lot of church counseling now, and individual Christians who are struggling because of leaving their churches, transferring, or being thrown out of their churches because of their eschatological view. And so this subject has become, I've seen this growing problem just in the last 3-4 years. It's crucial. You had to understand the resurrections, first of all, because that's the first sort of tumbling aspect of what we're going to look at in the Great White Throne Judgment. I would like us to see biblically that the Calvinists are wrong, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not be standing before God at the Great White Throne Judgment in terror whether you're going to be found out whether you're part of the elect or you weren't. No. Now, we could debate whether we're going to witness, observe the Great White Throne Judgment. But the point is, if you know Christ as your Savior, you will not be judged there. But because you're going to be onslaughted, some of you are probably in Bible studies, some of you women in a women's group, and other people coming from other churches, the ecumenicalism is growing into the tightest doctrinal groups. You're going to be challenged with this. So we're going to begin watching this tumbling of Calvin's eschatology, because he certainly promoted it, now as we look into our scriptures. Now, when I was a child, I remember that every Saturday night, my parents faithfully watched a television show that, frankly, was quite boring to me. Without variation, within 15 minutes of the end of the program, the well-known defense attorney suddenly brought forth surprise evidence that proved his defendant was innocent. Now, during those days in TV land, there was tremendous interest in trials and judgments, just as there has been in more recent days in our own world. I find that people get very excited over watching trials, for viewing them brings real-life drama and excitement into their average, relatively boring daily life. All the elements are present in this. The battle of good versus evil, high tension, adversarial combat. For the viewers, they listen attentively, eagerly waiting for some surprise evidence to come forth or a testimony to change it. And then, of course, everybody waits for guilty or not guilty, except for Perry Mason, because you knew his defendant was always not guilty. Okay, but they'd watch it wondering about the outcome. Recently, I've noticed, as I've said, a growing interest in judgment within Christian worlds. Not judging each other, but judgments that the Bible talks about, that you can read about in your Bible, and how will you be affected by them? With the spread of New Calvinism, more Christians are being exposed to the teaching of the Great White Throne Judgment. In fact, I hardly ever heard it as a younger Christian. I keep hearing, and I'm noticing in how many hymns today that I've sung all my life, and they refer to the judgment day, the last judgment, or the day of judgment. And I thought at the beginning, I thought, well, I understand, that's for the unsaved. No. Those hymns are writing about us at the day of judgment. So it is growing more and more. Typically, and I believe this is very true, it is growing from a lack of teaching prophecy, as you've mentioned, in the churches. And so when people are confronted with it, rather than admit their lack of knowledge, they just kind of go along with it and get pulled in. And it's the first step to being pulled further and further into the reform type of thinking. Calvinism teaches that there will be a general judgment for all people, saved and unsaved. John Piper, who is really the elder statesman now of New Calvinism, he made this statement. Who will be judged? His simple answer is, everybody will be judged. He then goes on, just to make it real clear in case you missed what he was saying, he goes on to say, all people without exception will pass through the final judgment of God. Today, 20 and 45, now I have to extend it sort of to the 45s, they're getting older, follow John Piper's writings, and those who are part of that whole world of New Calvinism, just as if they're almost speaking directly from God. Now, when I look at that, and many people look at it, their first question is, does this really mean me? Am I going to have to be there? And I'll be honest, when I see a police car and I'm driving, and my wife usually pokes me, I check my speed limit, I don't want to go to a judgment. So people are afraid. Now, the Reformed teaching is not supported by the Bible, but it is creating an enormous amount of fear among solid Christians, because there becomes that doubt. Will I stand there? Now, we all know that the decision for eternity is not based on your works and what you do. That's foundational to an understanding of the scriptures. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But still, you know, now if we're serious students of the Bible, and I hope you are, I think increasingly at Bible conferences, the people who come are those who are serious. Not what I call the kind of typical person that just sits in the pew and wants their hands warmed by the Christian fire each Sunday, all right? If you're a serious student, it's your duty to investigate and understand this Reformed doctrine so when someone comes to it, you don't have to just look at them blank, but you can turn around and say, but have you read this in the Scriptures? And so we are going to look carefully at this. To do it, we're going to look at four key questions about biblical judgment. The four questions about biblical judgment are, why must there be any judgment by God at all? What is a biblical judgment? What elements must be present at judgment? And what is the purpose of the great white throne judgment? Now, I'm indebted to two men, one of which I'm sure you do know and remember also, for a lot of their teaching that I've learned from them, shared and discussed with them, well, with one. That was Dr. Herman Hoyt, and the other was Dr. John Whitcomb. I'm sure you remember John Whitcomb. We've spent many times talking on these subjects. So let's look first of all at why must there be any judgment? Many times I hear people say, if God is a God of love, why would he judge anyone? He loves all of us, doesn't he? In this world that is increasingly being driven by emotions, this thought is very common today. If you'd pause to consider it first, that the typical person that rejects a judgment by God can easily be shown that they really do believe in judgments, that judgments are needed in the right situations. For example, the history of Hitler, Stalin, many others of history, they've never paid for their evils in this world. And people deep down say, well, they got to pay for it somewhere, don't they? Because they're the worst. But when it comes to our own lives, we say, no, I don't think so. Well, I don't think that's true. Because in our minor affairs of life, we demand justice. Somebody cuts you off the road. Oh, did you see what that guy just did to me? Why isn't there a policeman? Now, I don't say that. My wife will tell you, I have a pretend button on my dashboard, shoots a rocket at their car. So, okay. But I always say, where are the police? Why don't they get him and deal with it? We all think there are cases that there should be justice. A sense of justice lies within us. Yet when people consider eternal life and eternity, they think it should be a different type of justice. They think God should adhere to a lower standard of justice than they themselves hold. And they think God should just basically forgive everything except for those real evil people that are out there, but not me. In surveys of people, and I've done a lot of research on this in our later discussion about churches, and I found that over 70% of people believe there really is justice and there is a place called hell. Now, they may use different terms for hell, but the idea, the concept is the same, all right? And of course, they will not be there. Psalm 94, the psalmist cries for justice, though, in the Scriptures. How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? You probably say that every day as you watch the news. Okay, how long? Also, and I'm going to skip a little ahead because I have to admit I didn't write down time I'm supposed to quit, so maybe 5 minutes before I should quit, wave to me or so. Okay. Because I always go too long. 11:05, thank you, George. Okay, now I got that locked in. All right, we need to consider that the demand for justice by God is driven in part because of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Whitcomb, I'm going to quote him again. You can see that I respect Dr. Whitcomb heavily. I regret that I haven't been able to get to be with him more recently. He says, if the judgment of God fell on Christ who bore our sins, and of course it did, then surely it will fall on those who elect to bear their own sins. See, Christ died for all people on the cross. But he offers that substitutionary death that he has done for their sins to all people, but you get to choose whether you want to accept it or not. But Christ did it for all. When I was flying over yesterday morning or afternoon, I looked at all the houses around here, especially Hartford and some of the others. I think of all those people, and Christ died for them all. And then I thought, but he died for me, and I'm just like those ants down there that are people. It's incredible. But to reject it, there has to be something dealt with that rejection. There must be a biblical judgment of the injustices of the world and its inhabitants. Now, since there has to be a judgment, we need to understand what is judgment, because we all could define it differently. The definition of a biblical judgment is really derived from four words found in our Bible for the word judgment. I'm not going to go into the four words. You can see them up on the screen very quickly. What I do want you to notice and not overlook is the fourth word. It means to separate or put asunder by an act of judgment. This aspect of judgment, I found, is often totally ignored, never talked about in any of the discussions. It means literally a tearing apart. With reference to people, this judgment results in the separation of the soul from the body. Remember, we talked physical and material parts of human beings at physical death. But it also means a separation, and you already know, for those who rejected Jesus Christ, for eternity from God. Now, is God everywhere? I've asked this before in this church. And so by now you ought to know it's not a trick question, but is he everywhere? Yes, he is. Is God in hell? Now we suddenly stop and think, well, no, God is everywhere. The difference is, in hell, those people can't communicate to God. They are isolated. That's a separation too. If we ignore this action of separation in understanding judgment, you're going to miss that it is the vital element in it, and it fully defines it and handles the great white throne judgment. Now, I've been amazed to find that seldom is this characteristic mentioned. Seldom are the steps of judgment discussed in Reformed writing. They merely talk about one day the judgment. And as John Piper says, you'll be there. And typical, both of Calvin and ever since, eschatology is the least subject that is studied in Calvinistic Reformed theology. In fact, it's ignored for all purposes. And when they do talk about it, they always take you, always, to Matthew 24 and 25 and apply it to us and rule out Israel. In Britain, where I lived and talked to many Reformed men, always the same thing. Oh, there you go about Bible prophecy and Israel. You can't count that. Doesn't apply. And they just zero in here. They rarely examine scriptural examples of judgment. And consequently, they've gone off, as Calvin, into their own type of version of what it will be. So therefore, I'm going to take you on a study of biblical judgments. All right? In doing that, we're going to look at what I have defined as the five steps of a judgment, completing a judgment. The first step is obviously someone does an action or an act that's going to require judgment. Then they have to be examined. Now we're getting to Perry Mason. Examined to see what the offending action really was. And then obviously you've got to apply a criteria. That criteria is going to enable you to decide guilty or not guilty. Then, of course, once you have the criteria, the examination, you're ready for the decision of whether they're guilty or not guilty. And then comes, we often say the punishment, but if you think about what I'm stressing here, comes some type of separation. And I'm sure if you try to think of examples just in our own world, you see that that's exactly how it works, or supposed to work, all right? Our five examples are going to be rather, you could probably guess, we're going to look at quickly, very quickly, at Satan's fall. We're going to look at Adam's fall very quickly. I presume you've been taught enough on both of those that we can zoom through those. Then we're going to look at the judgment at the cross, with Jesus Christ on the cross. Then we're going to look at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'll tell you very honestly, I rarely teach this publicly. And you're not going to get all that I would normally teach about it today, okay? Because if you do publicly, you'll be totally misunderstood, all right? We're going to cover the part that you should not doubt. But it really should be taught individually, like in a discipling class, so people understand it better and don't have the misunderstandings that are given out by a lot of people, okay? But then finally, we're going to look at the great white throne judgment after we've seen examples of other biblical judgments and what they mean. So fasten your seatbelts. I'm always told I talk too fast. Well, you ever hear those commercials at the end where they have to give all the legal? I thought, how do they get people to speak that fast? I now know. I edit movies. You press a button, you speed it up. No problem at all. Okay. Our first example, now, because we had to squish the slides, one word is a little mixed up, so I think it'll look all right, though. We're going to look at the five steps. The act that was committed by the offender. Satan rebelled against God, the Creator, and his Master. He rebelled against him and rejected the lordship of God. Now, God still has power over Satan. God still can limit what Satan does. Okay? The examination of the offending act, I presume this occurred in heaven, committed sometime between Genesis 1:1 and before the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul reveal Satan's motive. If you study the passages, it's very simple. He wanted to be like God. Be like the Most High. In other words, he wanted to be a God. He knew he could not be God, but he could be like God in many of his actions, control, and kingdom on this earth. So that's what he wanted. The criteria or standard of judgment was really the glory of God and God's uniqueness. Ezekiel 34 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Says it as clear as can be. No other God. And Satan says, "I want to be like the Most High." And that's what he's trying to do today. And until you came to know Christ, he really was your God, whether you knew it, acknowledged it, or not. Bible further tells us all have sinned and what? Come short of what? The glory of God. Psalm 71:19, "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee?" And the answer expected of the reader is no one, no created being, period. Full stop. Okay. Put simply, no creature can emulate or supplant the perfect Creator and God apart and act in any way apart from God's governance or ruling. Now, God allows a lot of things to be done that if I were God in the world, they wouldn't be allowed. But you know what? If I were God, probably none of you could go to heaven. And last of all, I couldn't go, so we get problems. It's a good thing God made me just a human being. All right. I hope you know I'm just joking sometimes. Okay. I really don't feel that way. I think you're super people. and I brag about you in many places. All right, now we're ready for the decision. Decision was God's declaration of the ultimate destruction of Satan's power back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's really the judgment on Satan. Now, the carrying out of it has been delayed, but that was the judgment. The punishment, it actually began at the cross, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Satan couldn't prevent Jesus Christ from paying for our sins. The separation, though, that is necessary will take place for Satan for eternity, beginning in the bottomless pit first, and then later into the lake of fire, when he will be separated totally and powerless. Revelation 20:10. So I've gone through this quickly. For those of you who may or may not know, I have a video channel on internet, Roku, and you name it. And there's a card in the back, which you can pick up. This is commercial time. And you can, on the back, it tells you how to watch our videos through all kinds of sources. They now go to 20 countries of the world, viewers and that. The reason I say that is if you want to see these slides and stuff, I've already done it on there, so you can get the visuals, okay? All right, let's move here to our second judgment. Second example is Adam's fall. You should know this well, so I'll really talk here. The act committed by the offender was Adam. It's when he did eat of the fruit of the garden in the Garden of Eden. The examination was when God says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree?" And Adam's going to say, "No." Obvious, but that was God's statement. The criteria was easy. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Plain, simple words. But they did. The decision that Adam and all who follow, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And you know all the explanations. And every time I go out to my garden, I'm reminded by the weeds. And I have to bend over. Oh, okay. So, then the punishment. For Adam and Eve, it was physical expulsion or separation from the Garden of Eden. And don't miss the next point, the tree of life. I was explaining to somebody about the millennium, what's very unique, about the new heaven and new earth, what's very unique about it, and do the people that are alive at the end of the millennium, do they get resurrected or not? That's just something for you to think about, okay, and think through. But the tree of life was crucial. Adam and Eve sinned, so now had the sin nature. So God had to separate them, not just from the garden, but from the tree of life. Because the wages of sin are what? Death. Okay, you can think about that. If you're interested, we can talk at a meal. So, but the point is, they were separated. It wasn't just that they were punished by being whipped, spanked. Can't do that anymore, I guess. It was they were separated from the garden and the tree of life. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death is separation, by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God's statement is very clear. Okay, I went through those, I think, fairly quick, although I gave you some extra bonuses. So our third example, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, God the Father was the judge. In reality, the defendants were all of humanity because Jesus Christ was our substitute for us. So what he would accomplish, he did for us vicariously. Jesus Christ, the God-man, He had to be man, he had to be God to do it. Only he could pay for all the sins that I have committed in my life and in your life, in every human being of history. He did that. Romans 5:18, Hebrews 10:14. The act committed by the offender, well, it was the sin of Adam for all of us, for all time. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The word condemnation is one of those words that I showed you for judgment. Okay? Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 5:18. The potential that you never have to be judged again is there if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The examination of the offending act, Romans 5, I should have had you turn to Romans 5, but that's all right. 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's the criteria. You say, well, I didn't do it. I didn't eat of the fruit. No, but you had the nature. And God condemned all men. Now, that would be totally unjust, by the way, if God himself also didn't provide a way for those who were sentenced. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The criteria or standard requiring judgment was the law of God. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The decision or judgment was condemnation on all men, and that God the Father offered his Son as humanity's substitute. For God so loved, this is when they talk about God's love, here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the world through him might be saved. Thus the wages of sin of all humanity were paid for by the Father sending his Son to pay the debt. Here's another aside. Just this week, our pastor was going through 1 John. And notice in 1 John how many times it says why God the Father sent the Son. It's very interesting. You know, I always said, well, to save mankind. But look at all the things that God sent his Son to accomplish. It's really exciting. Just in, I think it's 1 John 2. Okay. Thus, the wages of sin, all humanity, were paid for by the Father sending his Son to pay the debt. The only acceptable substitute who could do that was God himself. Not someone who would be like Most High or someone close to it. Only Jesus Christ could do it for us. The punishment. Well, if you think about it, at the cross, I think a very unique event occurred, an event that I can't fully grasp, but that's okay. I can't fully grasp the Trinity either. But in Mark 15:34, we hear Christ crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Somehow, God the Father and God the Son had a separation of sin at that point. I'm not saying they ceased to exist or divided or anything like that. I'm saying I can't fully understand it, but I know what the statement says. By doing that, the one who accepts Jesus Christ's substitutionary payment for their sins will never face separation from him again. That's the bottom line. The one rejecting the gift of God, Christ's payment for their sins, they will face eternal separation from God in a place that he created originally for Satan and his angels, but now must put man, women who reject Jesus Christ's gift. Jesus Christ did it for you and me. Now, as we move to the next one, I want you to remember one thing. Jesus Christ paid for your sins if he's your Savior. Therefore, you can never be separated from God. Do you got that? If you can never be separated from God, then you don't have to worry the next time someone says, you've got to go to the great white throne judgment. Next one, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judge, or I prefer to say the examiner, and you'll see why in a moment, is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now think about that very simple statement. We see the word judgeth. Aha, we're talking about judgment, aren't we? Oh, this is a judgment. Well, if you study that word, you'll find that it means to judge of, to estimate, to determine the excellence or the defects of any person or thing. Now, when I buy a product, I presume that whoever made it had it inspected to be sure it would work when I get it. And when it comes through and it doesn't work, I always read, oh, that was Judge 132, you know. He said it was perfect, and it wasn't. I got gypped. That's examining. That's not speaking of a trial. It's a different concept here of looking for the excellency. Oh, this is great. I eat a piece of cake, and I go, oh, this is great. Or I say, it's not as good as Mom's. I'll tell you a little secret about my wife. When we were dating and we were going, she was going to fix a picnic dinner for me. She went to my mom and got the recipe. I was ready to marry her then and there. But see, you understand, when this says the Lord is going to judge us, what he's saying is he's going to look at our excellence and our defects. But it's not, I'm done with you. It's much more than that. It's one of the most exciting things that can happen in your life, and yet it's one of the things that, frankly, I'm a little not looking forward to. Okay? Because I examine my life sometimes. Do you ever? Do you ever lay in bed and think of something you did in high school and you say, oh, I wish I could. That's not comfortable. But I also think of sometimes in college where I should have done a little bit more to get a better grade, and I think, ah, I'm still not comfortable. But then I think of the times I worked extra hard and did what was right, and the Lord really showed that that was right. The excellence or defects of any person. If we literally translate 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it is he who is determining the excellence or defects of me is the Lord. Now, I'd like to put in there, my Lord. But Paul's just writing it for all of us here. He's the one who's going to look at my excellence or my defects. Notice very carefully there the word Lord. I've spoken on this either on a Sunday here or at the conference. That emphasizes a very crucial concept. It's speaking of a relationship. I get very upset at the hymns that we have that talk about Jesus Christ as my King today. Now, you may disagree with me. I was glad Andy and I have found we're pretty agree. No, he's not my King. He's my Lord. Lord is a relationship like a husband and wife. That's closeness. I don't go home and my wife says, oh, King, great, come in. No, she says, oh, my Lord, come in. No, it's a special term used only between Christians, believers, I'll say it that way, and Jesus Christ. So you're not going behind, up to some judge who's going to sit there and go, you're going to the closest person you can know, the Lord. That's special. None of these other judgments are talking about going before your Lord. This is. Paul says it many times. We find in Galatians 1:10, Romans 1:1, many other places, that Paul is the Lord's bond servant. A bond servant is one who willingly places himself willingly places himself under a master's service. It's a choice. And that master lovingly loves his bondservant. So you're not going before a judge, you're going before your chosen master. Paul notes that Christ is the one before whom we must all appear, literally be made known. Paul clearly defines that we will be known, are sanctified in Christ Jesus, the very person you're seeing. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:2. He defines it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The we are those in Christ. This is a special group, private group. So the act committed by the offender is not a crime here, but merely an accounting of a bondservant to his master. How well did you do your job? Okay? You in the business world probably get annual reviews. That's what we're talking about. This is a annual of all your years review, okay? The we in Christ. We shall give account of ourselves. That's an accounting. This is what I did. This is why I did it. This. The examination of the offending action, 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, we'll skip reading it for time's sake, but the emphasis is every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it. And then it goes on to explain that by fire and all this. And what it's saying in essence when you look at it is, what was your motive when you did this or that? Your motive. We won't get into it other than I'll say a quick thing. I think when the Lord says, you know what, you let me down. I'm going to say, and this is why I dread it. And then he'll say, now have you learned from it? Well, yes, Lord. But this thing I did right. And the Lord said, well, actually, no, you didn't. Let me explain why. Okay? You're going to get explanations of life, of you, your motives, what they really were. That's just to improve you. When I took final exams, I was told, this is to help me learn. Man, 3 hours of a final exam, I didn't see how that was helping me, but it did. Okay. Every man's works. The criteria for stewards, the criteria for evaluating our actions of service will be based upon our motives in serving. I just got to throw this out. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, verse 5. Read 1 Corinthians 4. The judgment, it will be, it clearly says in the scriptures, reward or loss of reward. Okay? I have a ton of verses. You can see them up there. What's the punishment or separation? None! You're now going to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're not separated. If you're not separated, you're not being judged. That's crucial. You were judged at the cross by Jesus Christ. The minute you received him as your Savior, judgment is done. There is therefore no condemnation. And guess what? Condemnation is the word judgment. So will you ever be at the great white throne judgment to stand there to be judged by God? No. I don't call it the judgment seat of Christ except when I'm teaching it. I call it the Bema. People say, what's that? I say, well, it's not a judgment. Let me explain it. It's an examining of me. I'm giving an account as a steward serving my Lord who happens to love me. And guess what? And this is a little hard for me to say, especially in today's world. I'm his bride-to-be. What better relationship could you have? You couldn't. That's the best. Okay. Got to move ahead here. I've got 2 minutes, George. Oh, by the way, Christ also says, and it was last session, that where I am, there you may be also. I will never leave you or forsake you. No separation. Okay, we got to move fast here, very fast. The great white throne judgment, which is where I started, I wanted to read Revelation 20. We don't have time. I saw a great white throne judgment. Well, I have to read it. and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth, the heaven fled away. There was no found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged, the criteria, out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. One book of life, but many books that are all the works of the dead that they have done in their lifetime. And that takes several books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the second separation. This is the eternal separation. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, I'd love to go into this. This throne, look at it and compare it to the description back in the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. That throne in 4 had a beautiful circled rainbow around it, reflecting God's mercy and love and grace. This throne has none of that. It is a white throne of judgment, period. There's no love, mercy, pity, or grace at this throne to be manifested. I want to skip a little ahead here. It says the dead, small and great, I think I emphasized last night, which was part of it. The word dead in this case refers to those who are not in Christ. These are all those who are not in Christ. Study the word dead, those who have slept, compare them. This is it. The examination of the things that were written in the books. It is before God. It is a review of the defendant's actions, thoughts, and works of their lifetime. In this examination, in Galatians 2:16 says, God is showing them, hear that, to them, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The application or the criteria is Revelation 20:12. The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the book according to their works. Are you ever going to be judged according to your works? No. You're going to be examined for your motives. Big difference. All right. The decision, they are guilty, deserving God's wrath. John 3:36. The wrath of God abideth on him. The punishment, this is spiritual separation, second death, separation from God into a place called hell. The wages of sin are death. Dr. Herman Hoyt says, the punishment is divine in origin, for it is God who inflicts it. It is eternal in duration, for there the fire is not quenched. And this punishment is excruciating in character, for the worm dieth not. Ceaselessly the memory taunts the soul for failure to heed the call of the Savior. This is a quick comparison. I just got to show you very quick. The key element of judgment is the last one of separation. There is none for the Bema, yet the Reformed people will tell you, well, the Bema that you read about, that's really part of the Great White Throne Judgment, all one event. No, they aren't. For the unsaved, it's second death. Why don't we need the Great White Throne Judgment? Because we're already aware of our worthlessness of works if you've received Jesus Christ. That's part of realizing you need a Savior. For them, God's righteousness awaited them. Now, there are people in this world who are good people who will be in hell. The Great White Throne Judgment will show them that while they were good in people's eyes, in God's eyes, they were sinners. And their works were driven by a different motive. than yours as a Christian. They are going to be shown that only the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ could be the penalty of their sins. God's judgment, I keep stressing, was complete at the cross. Salvation is a free gift offered to all men, and they're going to realize every time in their life at the great white throne judgment, they'll be shown, I believe, times that people tried to witness to them and they rejected Christ. The great white throne judgment, this is how I've defined it. God's manifestation of his justness and righteousness. He is showing his attributes as God in the eternal separation of himself from the unsaved of all ages. The basis of separation is the personal decision and choice of the unsaved to reject the free gift of salvation offered by God the Son and refusing to receive him as Savior by faith alone. The proof of their rejection is demonstrated by their works, their thoughts, their actions, their motives that reflect their ongoing refusal of the general call of God through the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that the great white throne judgment, as horrible as it is for them, will show to them that God is absolutely just and righteous to say to them they have to spend eternity in hell? Remember the rich man and Lazarus? He never once said, I don't belong here. He already knew that he did, and he hadn't been to the white throne judgment yet. That's what it's for. It's a loving God that says, before I send you to an eternal separation, I'm going to explain to you in terms you can't deny, can't ignore, and can't say, that wasn't me. That, in a sense, is a love of God. They'll understand. And as hard as it is to believe, I believe that in eternity, they're going to bow to him and be saying, even though they don't have a relationship with him at all, you are righteous and just, O God. So the great white throne judgment is to demonstrate God's justice, righteousness to those who have rejected him. But don't ever forget, it hasn't happened yet. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is still time. When people reject the gospel, or when I throw out the hook, I like to fish that way, George, throw out the hook of the gospel, and they really turn you off instantly. I had a passenger yesterday. And then I made a simple statement. I was having some trouble with my iPad, and she made a comment, and I said, you know, as an engineer, I ought to know better. She said, oh, you an engineer? I said, well, I was before I taught the Bible. What kind? Mechanic. So am I. Man, I couldn't stop her talking. But we couldn't get back to the personal. Someday, I keep praying that she'll hear the truth. Never forget, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst cometh. And whosoever will. Doesn't say whosoever will of the elect. It says whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's our God. That probably doesn't show up, but you can get the card and find out about our station. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, your greatness as we look at this, Lord, it overwhelms me. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that someone took the time to share the scriptures with me and your Holy Spirit convicted me and I came to know you as my Savior. It's my prayer that everybody in this room would truly know you as their Savior, Lord. Have no doubt. And for them, when they hear the Reformed teaching, they'll be able to say, no, 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 no. No separation from God ever. No judgment. That is past. Jesus Christ took it. Lord, if there be someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, let them talk to me, to one of the leaders of the church here, the pastors, and hear the scriptures so that they would not have to face such a thing as the great white throne judgment. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.